Now, shall we turn again this evening to Hebrews? And the portion at the moment that we're looking at is Hebrews chapter 3 and the first 13 verses of that chapter. However, this evening as we read together, can I just read one or two portions with you, which are kind of signposts, as you might say, leading up to this particular part of the epistle that we've now begun to look at. And so if you just follow me, beginning in chapter 1 and the first two verses, and then, as I say, just one or two verses without any comment until we come to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first two verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then in verse 6, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then verse 17 of that chapter. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so into chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. And the Lord bless those portions of his word to our hearts. Last week in our time together, we looked at the first few opening words of this chapter 3 of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and to that double-sided description that the Lord's apostle gives of those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In this particular part of the Word of God, the epistle to the Hebrews, the great dominant theme of the epistle is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over everything and everyone who has ever gone before him in the face of this earth of ours. And in this particular chapter of the epistle that we've now come to, it is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over Moses, that great man of the Word of God, that Paul now takes us and draws us to look at and consider through the direction and through the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. In the first few opening verses of the epistle that we read from again this evening, it is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the prophets of God, over all the spokesmen of God who have ever gone before, that the Lord's apostle begins the epistle with. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, he says, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And then what follows on from that, of course, involved in that second verse, are all of those mighty statements that are to assure our hearts and our minds that the one who is called the Son of God was none other, of course, than God the Son, very God of very God. It is the superiority of Christ over all the prophets, all the spokesmen, because he is the Son of God, but because he is God the Son. In the next main section then, from verse 4 of the epistle, the first chapter onwards, it is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the angels of God, over all the angelic beings that God ever sent into the world or made to appear before him in his very presence. And then in the next main section after that again, you have the most astounding fact of all, as you might say, namely, that this one who was so much greater and so much higher than the angels was made a little lower than the angels, as the apostle says, for the suffering of death. In that verse 9 of chapter 2, where he has told us that as yet we don't see the new creation put in control of redeemed man. But he says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's really the incarnation. That is that great act of Almighty God, whereby he came into this world one with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And so what you have going on from that are all of those various ways or various descriptions how Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then, of course, all the blessings and all the benefits that flow out of that mighty act to those who are believers in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, if we tried to gather all of that together and squeeze out the essence, you know what you do with a piece of fruit, to squeeze out the essence of all of that that has gone before, it amounts really to this, my friends. In order for any of us to be saved, now understand the force of that word in the Word of God. It means saved from everlasting destruction and damnation and saved unto eternal glory in Jesus Christ the Lord. And for any of us to be saved, to be delivered from the wrath to come, there must be a Savior. Now, surely that goes without saying. If we speak about salvation, if we speak about being saved, there must be a Savior. However, as we are to be the objects of the salvation, we cannot possibly be our own saviors. Now, surely that goes without saying. If we are to be the objects of the salvation provided through a savior, we cannot possibly be the savior or our own saviors. And so in order for there to be salvation, in all the will and all the purpose of God, God decreed and God determined that he himself would be our Savior. God, our Savior, the Word of God says. And in order to do that, he would become our Savior by becoming one with us in the incarnation, by going on to live in all the way that we could never live, to die in all the way that was really our death, as he died the death of the cross. As the apostle says in another epistle, great is the mystery of godliness, or great is the mystery of the truth of the gospel, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God alone can save. God alone can bring salvation. And when the Son of God, who is God the Son, stepped out of eternity into time in the form of that infant in Bethlehem stable, that was the beginning of our salvation. And as I say then, Jesus Christ went on to do all things necessary for us and all the issues of our salvation to bring on to God all them that would believe in him to the redemption of their never dying souls. He came down from earth to heaven, says the old hymn, who is God and Lord of all. Now you see where the whole theme of superiority comes in. And it comes in like this, my friends. Not only is our Lord Jesus Christ superior to all the prophets, all the spokesmen, all the priests, all the men who ever went before. Not only is he superior in all that he did as our prophet, our priest, our savior, all of these things, but he is also superior in all that he is, in all he is in his very being. He is very God of very God, who so willingly became very man of very man. And as we view all that Christ did on the face of this earth of ours, as he came out to work out all the issues of our salvation, never ever let it escape out of your mind that this one who was called the man, Christ Jesus, as indeed he was very God of very God and is very God of very God. Christ is superior to all the prophets, all the angels, all the priests, all whoever went before. And in this particular chapter then, it is Christ superior to Moses that the apostle will now take us to look at and consider. This one who came into the world greater than Moses, not only all that Moses did for the people in his days, but greater, of course, because he is greater than all in all ways than Moses or any. Well, this evening, we'll come to look at least at something, at least at the beginnings of how the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, begins to show us how Christ is superior to Moses. And you see, these old comparisons were never to lose out on the pages of the Word of God. We see all the things that these different people did under the hand of God, and then we see all of that coming to its fullness in Christ our Savior. And that's exactly how the apostle now takes on to remind these people about what Moses was like and what Moses did. But of course, this man, as he says, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And that's the point. And last week, as I said, we looked at that double-sided description that Paul gives of those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, holy brethren, he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. And now he comes to give his directive to those who are the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And that is that now they are to consider the apostle and high priest of their profession, Christ Jesus our Lord. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And having looked at that first part of that particular verse last week, then it's that second part, it's that directive really that we come to look at this evening. Now, for the sake of division, we'll take three main points. First of all, the two designations that are given to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, he is the apostle and the high priest of our profession. And then we look at the directive itself, that is, that we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And then finally, we'll look at the demand that is implicit in all that, that Christ must be the apostle and high priest of our profession if we make any real profession of Christ at all. So the two designations and then the directive, and then just to conclude with something of the demand that is implicit in the apostle's words. The two designations then that are given to our Lord Jesus Christ, consider, he says, the apostle and high priest of our profession, and we look at them very simply as they stand separately. And then as the apostle combines them together here under the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'll take the second one first of all for this reason. Because in the last two verses of the previous chapter, it is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priests that the Lord's apostle has been speaking about. Speaking of all of those ways in which Christ became one with us. In verse 17 it says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren in the incarnation, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, I've said it often enough, my friends. Never ever lose out on the capacities in which Christ came into this world. It's a glorious fact, the incarnation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But don't stop with some kind of a vague notion that Jesus came into the world as a man. He came as a man. But he came in certain capacities. And one of the capacities in which our Lord Jesus Christ came, in fact, is the burden of this epistle to the Hebrews. He came to be our great high priest. And when the Lord's apostle now exhorts us to consider the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, then of course we have to be able to understand something of what it is like for Christ to be the high priest of our profession. And to do that, you have to go way back into all the religion that God had given to the children of Israel many, many years before. And let me do that very, very briefly. To some of you, I'm sure it's commonplace, but to others, always get a grip of what the Word of God is setting before us. You see, God gave Israel's religion to Israel. It wasn't something that those men of a bygone day suddenly concocted in their own hearts and their minds. It was revealed by God. It was given by God. And it was given in the first place for that old nation. But, and this is very, very important, it was also given with an eye to that which was to come in its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. And part and parcel, central to that old religion and the fullness of the gospel that was to come in Jesus Christ the Lord, was this question: how can a man or a woman come before Almighty God? Because the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that in our first parents, as they were banished from the presence of God, then we fell with Adam. We sinned with him and we fell with him in the garden and fell in him. And our sin separates between us and Almighty God. And when God then began to give his religion to the children of Israel in the wilderness when he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, he told them to build that tabernacle, that great big tent. And there were all different departments and different pieces of furniture in the tent, but there was one particular place, and it was called the Holiest of Holies. And within the Holiest of Holies, God promised that he would allow his presence to be, and also that he would meet with the people. And indeed, that he would forgive the nation for their national sins on one special day in the year called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement then, those people were represented by one officer in the nation, namely the high priest for that year. And he would go into the presence of God in the holy place, the holiest of holies, on the behalf of the people. And as he went in the way that God had stipulated, then God granted forgiveness. God granted reconciliation, if you like, between himself and that people, in spite of the sins that they would have committed against him during that year. But the stipulation was this, that when the high priest went into the presence of God, he had to go with the blood of an offering. He had to go with the blood of a sacrifice. And the first enactment then was that that prescribed sacrifice was taken, its throat was slit, its blood was collected in a basin, and with that basin of blood, the high priest approached the holiest of holies, and he lifted aside the curtain which veiled off the presence of God from the sinful people. And as he went into the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice, then, but only then, did God accept that high priest and accept that people through that high priest who had gone into the presence of God for them. Now, those are the bones of that whole arrangement that God made, whereby sinful man in that nation of Israel of old could be accepted before him and forgiven and reconciled in that temporal manner in which God had provided. God given, God revealed, but as I say, also with an eye to that which was to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. And make no mistake about it. When the Bible tells us not only that Christ came into the world, but that he came to be our great high priest, we have to project all of that imagery onto what Christ did in order to understand the fullness of all that Christ did. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, made to be one with us. For what reason? For this reason, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ came to do for us in all the fullness of what that old high priest did for the nation of Israel of old. Christ came to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But of course, you see, the factor that has to be, that high priest, as I've said, could never find acceptance in the presence of God for the sins of that nation unless he came with the blood of the sacrifice. And what sacrifice would Christ bring? As the old hymn says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And the whole heart of the gospel is this, my friends, that Christ is the high priest who sacrifices, and Christ is the sacrifice whom he sacrifices of himself. You remember when Abraham went up the hill with Isaac, and that mysterious incident in the Old Testament where God has told him to take his son, his only son, and offer him up. And as they're going up the side of Mount Moriah, you can almost feel young Isaac's brain beginning to work. Father, he says, here is the fire for the sacrifice. It was to be a burnt sacrifice. And here is the wood for the sacrifice. But Father, where is the lamb? How can you have a sacrifice or make a sacrifice unless there is a lamb for the sacrifice? Here are all of the accoutrements, you see, all the necessities. Here is the wood. Here is the fire. Indeed, here is the knife. Where is the lamb? My son, says Abraham, the Lord himself shall provide a lamb, which indeed he does in that manner. You see, my friends, we can't look at our Lord Jesus Christ and say he is high priest and think that that fulfills the picture. Not at all. When Christ came as high priest, he didn't come empty-handed. He came with the sacrifice of himself. And just as surely as that old nation could only find acceptance with God through that arrangement of high priest with sacrifice, with the blood of the sacrifice, when the word of God speaks about Jesus Christ as our high priest, it's all the fullness of that that we are to take into our hearts and our souls. Now you see, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And even now, before we come to make application of that, don't you see that when we view Jesus Christ coming into the world, it's not in some vague way that he comes. He comes in certain capacities. And one of the capacities in which he comes is as high priest. In all the fullness of what the old high priest was, he comes to offer the sacrifice of himself, one sacrifice for sins forever to take away our sins. Very quickly, let me mention this. That other blessed side, of course, because that old high priest not only went into the presence of God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, but you remember he did represent the people and he made intercession on the behalf of the people. In fact, he said, Lord, forgive this people. On the basis of this blood of the sacrifice now shed, forgive the people. And of course, as we go on through this epistle to the Hebrews, you find that great representation of Christ. Even now in the presence of God, he represents us before God. He makes intercession before God for all his people until they are brought on to glory forever and ever. He is able to save on to the uttermost them that come on to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the old high priest, again, to understand the picture. You remember when we dealt, and you have the beginnings of it in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's Christ in the presence of God for his people now, representing them before God. The old high priest did that in a very vivid fashion. He did it with the clothing that God had commanded Moses to make for the high priest. And that clothing, you remember, odd kind of things to us, but just to fasten our eyes. And you had that thing called the ephod, that loose jacket that hung down, and those two clasps with the precious stones on the shoulders, and all the names of the tribes of the children of Israel engraven in those stones. And then on the breastplate, again, all the names of the children of Israel engraven, so that the word of God came to Moses and said, when Aaron goes into the presence, into my presence, then he shall bear the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulders, place of power, and upon his heart, the place of love. My friend, understand all that God gave for us in the picture book of the Old Testament concerning the high priest and all his office and function and work. And then by the grace of God, see it all filled out in the fullness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So when he says, and you see there is a link, of course, wherefore, and he's throwing his back, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And as we are to consider our Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest of our profession, then it is in all, with all of that background, don't miss it. Store it up in your heart, because that's how we see all the glory of what Christ did for all his people. Now, the other designation that the apostle gives, and that is of apostle, of course, and in the main, a more simple explanation, more simple, I suppose, to set out, nonetheless precious, just every bit as precious in the issues of our salvation. But the basic meaning of an apostle is one that is sent, a sent one. And so when the apostle here speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession, he's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ being the one who was sent by God. The apostolic band were those that were sent by the Savior in a very definite fashion. And in a sense, the whole of the church of Christ is sent by the Lord to do the things that the Lord commands us her to do. But so he says now, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And this is the only one place in all the Word of God where the actual title is given to our Lord Jesus Christ, the title of apostle or sent one. But of course, all you have to do, my friends, is to refer to the Word of God, the New Testament, the Gospels especially, from beginning to end. And the concept of Christ being the sent one from God is a concept that, well, it's almost endless in the scriptures of the Word of God. And I'll just refer you to one gospel and just a few places out of that gospel. The Gospel of John, if you want to follow along, beginning in chapter 3. In John chapter 3, and as I say, many, many places, of course, but just a sample of what the Word of God places before us. John 3, and some of the best known words of the Word of God, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his Son. God, you see, had an apostle in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then in that same chapter, in those well-known verses where dear old John the Baptist, is explaining to people that it doesn't matter that Christ is making more disciples than he is. For as he says, he that cometh from above, in verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man received his testimony. He that hath received his testimony is set to a seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the spirit of measure unto him. And then over the page in chapter 5, where the Lord is then referring back to some of those words that John the Baptist spoke in verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, he says. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And if you like, one more, just in chapter 6, again over the page, in verse 28 of that chapter. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And if you want to go into chapter 7 and into chapter 8 and into chapter 10 and into chapter 11 and into chapter 17 and into the whole of the Word of God, my friends, this is the recurring theme. Jesus Christ is the sent one. He is the one whom God sent into the world and sent into the world to do all of that work indeed that he was going to perform. So that in the upper room, of course, after the resurrection, when Christ is going back to heaven, and he tells the disciples, now he says, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And the whole message of the Word of God is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle of God, is the sent one of God, is the one whom God sent into the world. Now, it's a title, of course, that takes in all that the apostle has already said with regards to Christ being superior to all the prophets and all the spokesmen. Because in a very real way, those prophets were sent by God to the people. Those spokesmen were sent by God to the people. But because, you see, he is beginning to speak about Christ now, especially superior to Moses, it is especially in relation to Moses, my friends, that we see the fullness of what Christ was to be as the apostle of God, as the sent one of God. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, and there are verses, I suppose, it's hardly necessary to turn to, one of those portions of the Word of God, no doubt familiar to us all. Chapter 3 of Exodus, and the great man of God, Moses, of course, in the backside of the desert where he's going to be for 40 years until the Lord comes and appears to him, you remember, in the burning bush in that wilderness, in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, out of the burning bush, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow, and am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land onto a good land, and a large, onto a land flowing with milk and honey, onto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, and thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses, my friends, was being given one great task at the hand of God, namely, to deliver the children of Israel out of their bondage and out of their slavery and out of the land of darkness and out of their imprisonment. And God had raised up and chosen Moses for that very task. And as the appointed time has now come, God then calls to Moses out of the burning bush and he tells him what his intention is. Come now therefore, he says, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Moses, in a very real sense, my friends, was the great apostle of the Old Testament, the great sent one of the Old Testament. And so when Moses then begins to wonder how he's going to appear before those people in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Come, the Lord says to Moses, and I will send thee into Egypt. And the great purpose in the sending of Moses into Egypt, as I say, that great apostolic figure, the sent one of the Old Testament, was in order to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt and unto God forever and evermore. Now, I trust you're way ahead of me, my friends. Why was Christ sent from God? For one great purpose. To deliver, to redeem, to save, to bring on to God. And over and over and over again, just as persistently as he is called the sent one, so the reason why he was sent and the reason why he came is made absolutely and abundantly clear on the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end. I came not to be ministered unto, he says, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Christ came to save. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And oh, my friends, Christ came and was sent for one specific purpose. He was sent as surely, more surely than Moses was sent to deliver. Christ was sent to deliver. When you think of Christ coming and Christ being sent as the deliverer, as the apostle of our profession, you pour into that all the way in which he was sent and all the way he came. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. He took upon him bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And you know, there's a lovely hint of that perhaps in those very words that the Lord spoke to Moses at the burning bush in verse 7 of that Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians. I am come down to deliver them, you see. And that's what you call one of the theophanies of the Word of God, where God appeared in different forms, indeed, in different personages in the Old Testament scriptures. And there he says, I am come down. He came down to earth from heaven, you remember, who is God and Lord of all. And Christ, my friends, descended from the realms of glory, made like one with us, in order to redeem us unto God, in order to deliver us from all our sin. He is the apostle. He is the sent one. And all the wonder of the incarnation is that God, in his mercy and his love, sent forth his Son in order that there might be deliverance for the souls of men. I can't wait. There's no other salvation. None at all. You can endeavor to lift yourself to heaven from now to doomsday by the bootlaces of your own self-righteousness, and you'll end up in hell. Don't you see that there's no other salvation? What? That it takes this to save our souls, my friends. There is no other salvation. None whatsoever. And when the apostle says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, then we are to consider him in all the ways that he came and in all the ways that he was sent by Almighty God in order that we might be delivered. So he is designated the apostle, designated the high priest of our profession, whom we are to consider in those capacities. However, let me say one thing. You see, it would appear, and I don't want to be dogmatic, but it would appear that we're not simply to consider those things individually, but we are to consider them as standing together on this portion of the Word of God. You see, there is no second definite article. In other words, there is no thee before high priest. He doesn't say, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and consider the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, we're to do that. Goes without saying that we're to consider Christ as apostle and we're to consider Christ as high priest, which we've just done to some degree. But when he joins both of those things together, we're to see Christ together as apostle and high priest. And in that way, my friends, we're never ever to lose out on the significance of what is being set before us, that indeed Christ was sent to deliver us, but he would only truly deliver us by the shedding of his own life's blood as the sacrifice for our sins. You remember Moses sent into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. How were they delivered? They were delivered by the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And when the Lord commanded Moses to take the lamb and the lambs of the Passover and sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, then he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. My friends, it's all of that method of the deliverance that is taken into account when we think of Christ as the sent one, but the sent one who is also the high priest who made the sacrifice of himself. You see, that's why the crucifixion happened at the Passover. It was no accident that Christ was crucified at the Passover. When all Israel gathered together for that week of festivities to remember how God delivered their fathers out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, and when gallons and gallons and gallons of blood was flowing through the temple gutters in the city of Jerusalem that day, that's when Christ was crucified. That wasn't an accident. No, says Peter when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. It was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was so that nobody should miss the significance of Christ pouring out his blood at that particular time. It was so then God would say in all his fullness, to those who believe in Christ, I see the blood and I pass over you. Moses was sent to deliver, but Moses was sent to deliver in the way that God had ordained, and the deliverance would only be through the shedding of blood. Say unto them, I am hath sent you. He was sent by God, and you remember as the Savior said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent. And what's the will of God, my friends? Well, in fact, the apostle tells us later on, when he tells us of how the body was prepared for Christ, that body in which he would suffer in order to reconcile us unto God. This was the will of God. And Christ came to perform it and to perfect it for all who trust in his name. So then Christ came, the sent one of God. He came to pour out his blood. And if you take those two precious designations as they stand in their own right, as we must do, but also as they stand combined together at this particular point to show us, indeed, Moses was great, faithful in all his houses, he says. But this man counted worthy of more glory than Moses because he was the greater sent one, who came to shed the greater blood of himself in order to render a greater deliverance for thee, Israel of God, for all their deaths. Well then, what about the directive then that's set before us to consider this apostle and high priest of our profession? And as I said, also the demand that is implicit in all of that that Paul sets before us. Wherefore he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So the word, the directive very simply is that we are to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to consider him as apostle and we are to consider him as high priest. Now it's one of the great words of the Word of God, this word consider. And it means that we're to fix our eyes on. It means that we're to stare attentively to the things that are set before us. It has its equivalent, if you like, in that lovely hymn of Isaac Watts that we sang together. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. It's that kind of word. And I'm sure we've all seen, and when we're driving along, we have to be very careful of them, those men that are surveyors. And you know how they take their glasses and they weigh up and they look at all the contours of the road and all the surrounding, everything. They're surveying the whole scene minutely. And it's that kind of word that we're pressed up to when the Lord's apostle says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And as I say, one of those precious words of the Word of God, and you find it being used with relation to God's creation and God's providence and God's salvation. Now, let me just briefly mention those. In the 8th Psalm, the Lord's servant David stands back, as it were, as he lifts up his eyes to the heavens and looks around in the earth. And he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When I consider the heavens, he says, the work of thy hands. And you see, there is that exercise in relation to God's creation. And David says, when I look attentively, when I pay attention to all of these things that are created and made, the one thing that strikes me is this, in relation to all of that, O Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And you know, my friends, in these days in which we live, it's about time that people began to give due consideration even to the creation and their place in it. The old world's falling apart. You see, for all our ingenuity, it's all breaking up. It'll come to that final point where the Lord will finish it all. But even now, all the knocks are coming on the door. Aren't they? Aren't they? One after the other, my friends. So that in a sense, almost, you would say, men's hearts are beginning to fail them for fear. They don't know how to control it. They haven't got a clue. With all their knowledge, with all their pomp, with all their boasting, they haven't got one idea how to control even the least of God's elements when he unleashes them on this world. Time to consider. Time to look attentively, even at the creation itself. And bear this in mind, that as we look at the creation, even in the light of this epistle, we are looking at the very Creator himself, Jesus Christ, the one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In that first chapter in verse 10, where Paul is citing scriptures relating to our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and thou, Lord, citing from the 102nd Psalm, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And my friend, you consider the works of the heavens and the earth, and see what's happening to it all. And if you've got your trust in it, you're of all men most miserable. and most foolish because it's falling apart. Put your trust in him, as the apostle here says, quoting the psalm, whose years shall not fail, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then the word is used also, as I say, in connection with providence. Lovely words that our Savior speaks in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's urging the people that are listening to him, and of course each and every one of us, to take good note of how we live our lives and the kind of things that we think. And he says, indeed, that we're not to take any thought for tomorrow. And he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see, consider. Consider all the providential workings of God in the creation. And that's the Savior too. You remember we're told about the same Savior in that first chapter, that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the God of all creation. He is the God of all providence. And we are to consider the creation, consider the works of providence, concern him who is the creator, consider him who is the God of all providence. And surely then, when it comes to the greatest work of all, salvation, here we see, as the hymn writer says, his glory in a blaze. And when it comes to the work of salvation, my friends, how attentively we are to look at the works of his salvation in Christ the Lord. And so he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Who he is, what he became, all that he did, the necessity of all that he did in order that we might be received by God forever and evermore. Unconverted person, you are duty bound, if you value your soul, to consider the one who is the only Savior of our souls. And surely for the Lord's people, shouldn't we want to do it? And I've said this again, I don't want to harp on, but you know, it must be surely one of the ill signs of our day that in so many ways there seems to be an apparent indifference on the part of God's people to know Christ. Now, simply that, to know Christ. They want to know about all kinds of things, but to know about Christ the Lord. You see, it's all akin to those last two exhortations that we've had out of the life of David to the leaders of the children of Israel. Keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. Hold on to that which you have. Press on to know more and more. And that word to Solomon the son this morning. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Go on to know him more and more, that I might know him, says the apostle. And that's what he's speaking about here. Wherefore, holy brethren, believers he's speaking to, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, pay attention to, give attentive heed to the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Sometime last week, I was listening to the wireless in the morning, you know, the program that comes on, the magazine kind of program. And they were interviewing an old scientist. Now, he'd been a scientist for over 50 years. And the interviewer asked him if he wasn't tired or if he still felt the same as he did when he began to be a scientist over 50 years before. And he said, after 50 years a scientist, I have never lost the quest or the excitement of discovery. You see, I've never lost the quest to know, nor the excitement of knowing. And my friends, if we're Christians, doesn't matter how young or old, There should be that desire in our hearts, that quest. And then when we discover that excitement to read the Word of God, and suddenly by the grace of the Spirit of God, for something that we've never seen before to jump out into our hearts and our souls. Maybe others have discovered it years before. But for us to discover it as we consider Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Old John Brown, an old commentator of another age, he says it is because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. Why do unconverted people not love Christ? They don't know. It is because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. It is because they know him so imperfectly that they love him so imperfectly. You see, to know him is to love him. And when Paul says, brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, he's pointing us up to know the Lord and the Savior of our soul. Consider him the apostle and high priest of our profession. Our time is gone. Let me just mention in closing then the demand that is implicit in all that. And again, I simply go back to that hymn of Isaac Watts. Remember how he starts off, when I survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died. And then he speaks about him seeing with all that blood like a cloak in his holy body in the tree. And as he looks and all that, you remember his conclusion. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And when he here calls our Lord Jesus Christ the apostle and high priest of our profession, the demand that is implicit in that, my friends, is that if we ever hope to have salvation to our souls, it will be by seeing Jesus Christ as the only Savior of our souls. You can make whatever profession of salvation you want, but if your profession of salvation doesn't rest beginning, end, middle, and everything in Christ crucified for your sins, you have no profession. You've got an empty profession. But in this context, my friends, the profession that is made of Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession is the one indeed sent by God in order to be our Savior. He sent him into the world. You remember that the world shouldn't be condemned through him, but that it should be saved. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that he came into the world to save sinners. And let me just mention one precious verse out of one of the epistles to John, which absolutely just blends all of this together. Well-known verse again. It's a further commentary in John 3:16. And says the apostle there by the Holy Spirit, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You remember what the high priest did. The high priest made reconciliation for the sins of the people, or literally, he made propitiation. Propitiation means turning away the wrath of Almighty God.
He came to be a propitiation. And says John, here is the summary of the love of God. What foolish notions people have of the love of God. Here in his love, he says, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And the manifestation, the summary of that love is this: he sent his Son, the apostle. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the high priest by the sacrifice of himself, turning away his wrath from the sons of men. Salvation. No other salvation, friend, if God spared not his only Son when he was delivered up to the death of the cross. I tell you, it is hell eternal for all who refuse to believe. Now, I don't care what anybody, I couldn't care less, my friends, about the general so-called gospel of our day. This is God's word. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son.
With one specific aim in view, to be the propitiation for our sins. If that's not the whole and the all of our profession, we have no profession. And when the Lord's apostle then turns and exhorts those people, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. It is this one, the sent one, our great high priest, our prophet, our king, our all, to bring us into glory forever and evermore.